All right, much to cover here this morning. This is the month that we celebrate our Lord's birth. So what I intend to do here is that we'll set aside Genesis for 4 weeks to focus on the things that pertain to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then next month in January, we will head back to Genesis. So today, we'll look at the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's birth and childhood, and those Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. These prophecies have been recorded in the Scriptures to give God's people encouragement. And not only to give them encouragement, but hope and then confidence in God. It's meant to strengthen our faith in God. It's meant to strengthen our faith in what God is doing. It's also a clear testimony to the divine authorship of the Bible. What was revealed so long ago through the prophets has come true in time, just as God said it would. What He planned, He executes. What He revealed, He fulfills. So let's take a look at this first main point here this morning. Christ was to be born of a virgin. Let's look first in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Let me give you a brief summary. This is the days of Ahaz. This is somewhere around 735 BC, and Syria, or Aram, and Israel, which also goes by Ephraim in this section, Syria and Israel have joined forces to rebel against the Assyrian Empire. And they're trying to force Judah to join their rebellion. And Judah's King Ahaz is very fearful. We see that in verse 4. He is fearful in the face of this powerful alliance. This alliance that is ready to execute a coup to replace him with another one, the son of Tabel, which we see his name there in verse 6. So Isaiah is sent by God to the king. And he is commanded by the Lord to take his son with him, Shear Jeshub. He's to take his son with him to encourage the king to trust God. Now, his son's name means a remnant shall return. That's what Shear Jeshub means. So that was to be a sign to King Ahaz. The two kings of Syria and Israel, they will not overpower him. And within 65 years, Israel, that northern kingdom, will not be a people. Verse 8. So, in essence, he's told, believe this, Ahaz. He's told you what will happen. And if you do not believe it, you shall not be established. Verse 9. So let's read here, beginning in verse 10, which contains this prophecy of Emmanuel, which Matthew uses in the first chapter. So let's look at this, beginning in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And verse 15, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So he's speaking about this to encourage Ahaz. But we see Ahaz discounting that reassurance that the Lord gives to him, and then he compounds his sin. He compounds his sin by refusing a divine sign. But the Lord's going to give him a sign anyway, this sign of Emmanuel, and it has implications for the immediate future, as well as a fulfillment in Christ in that distant future. Remember, this is 700 years before Christ. So within a year or two, which is the time that it would take for a woman to conceive, a woman to give birth and rear a young boy, the threat of that alliance, that Syro-Ephraimite alliance, will have passed away. That's the short-term fulfillment. But the ultimate fulfillment of the sign points to the miraculous birth of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Virgin Mary. And this is what Matthew picks up on when he writes about it here in the beginning of his gospel. So let's turn there in Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So there we have it. Mary is a virgin who is betrothed to Joseph, and she's found with child of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures say, before they came together, before they were married. Joseph is a just man. He doesn't want to publicly disgrace her. So he's thinking to divorce her privately. Now, betrothal was like engagement, only it was much stronger. It did require a certificate of divorce, and that's why we see that in verse 19. So Joseph is told by an angel of the Lord in a dream not to be afraid to take her as his wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. So the Lord Jesus is the unique seed of the woman spoken of by God to Adam and Eve some 4,000 years before this event. Some 4,000 years before Christ. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and the power of the Highest overshadowed her. That's in Luke chapter 1. So the Holy Spirit took of her unformed substance. He purified and refined it, for her substance was fallen and corrupt in Adam. The human nature of Christ was individualized by this miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit, and the union of the second person of the Trinity with it, the eternal Son of God, now the incarnate Son of God. W.G.T. Shedd wrote this, Jesus Christ was really and truly the Son of Mary. He was bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh. He was of her substance and of her blood. He was consubstantial with her in as full a sense as an ordinary child is consubstantial with an ordinary mother. And she was the mother of his human soul as well as his human body. So the Lord fully identifies with us, except without sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. He's the sinless one. He is our high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Because like us, he was tempted in all points and yet without sin. He was not weak. He was not corrupt. He was not fallen. He was sinless. And thus he possesses two natures in one person, the divine nature and the human nature. He is fully human. He is fully divine. He's the God-man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so he is the perfect mediator between God and man. And our redemption involves his perfect humanity. It's a profound mystery, and yet it is reality. With God, nothing will be impossible. I've spoken to Mary. Nothing will be impossible. God has done this. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin by that miraculous work of the Holy Spirit and by the union of the unincarnate Son of God with that purified substance within his mother, Mary. And God's elect are born of God. If we belong to him, we shall one day have a body and soul as purified and perfect as our Lord Jesus Christ. Because nothing is too hard for the Lord. So, Jesus was to be born of a virgin. This prophecy has come true in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the second point here. He was to be of David's family. And that comes from verses that are there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now again, this is about 1,000 years before Christ, before his incarnation. So 2 Samuel 7, when we look at the beginning verses there, we can see that David's kingdom was solidified. There were no significant threats to him, no immediate threats to David. And David is there sitting in his house one day. He's looking upon his house and he's thinking about the Lord dwelling in a tent. And so Nathan the prophet goes over to encourage him. And he encourages him to do all that is in his heart because the Lord is with him. That's what it says there in chapter 7, verse 3. However, something happens at night. God speaks to Nathan the prophet, and in a sense, he corrects Nathan's earlier message to the king. He says, go back to David. I want you to give him a message. Tell him this, that I have never commanded anyone to build me a house. I took him from tending sheep to become the king of Israel, like a shepherd, and I have made David's name great. I have given him success. And then there at the end of 11, we see the Lord tells you, Nathan says, right to David, that he will make you a house. So let's read 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So what a promise to David, this covenant with him, God speaking this to him. He is going to bring it to pass. He is going to build a house for David. And again, we see that short-term fulfillment, that near fulfillment is in David's son, Solomon. So verse 14, we've noticed as we read through this, it says it speaks of iniquity and chastisement and then mercy that will never depart as it did with Saul. This is all speaking clearly of Solomon. Now, verse 16, though, is clearly a prophecy of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal one, and it is his kingdom, his throne that shall be established forever. He is the son of David. And we see other things like that throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 89 speaks of these very same truths of everlasting mercy and kindness to David and the one who will sit upon the throne of David forever. Now, when we go back to Matthew again, when we're in Matthew, we remember how he starts out his gospel. He starts out his gospel with the testimony that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then he goes and he proves that descent there. This one who has been born of the Virgin, the eternal Son of God, is the son of David. And we also have another genealogy in the Gospels, Luke chapter 3. And when we look at these genealogies, we can gather two things from it. Matthew 1 is the genealogy of Joseph, which is the line of royal descent. And in Luke chapter 3, it's a genealogy of Mary, who was also of the line of David. And this is the line of natural descent. So you have the line of royal descent, the line of natural descent, both proving that Jesus Christ is the son of David, as promised, as the prophecy goes. And then all throughout the Gospels, we see that the people of God, they knew that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, was to be of the seed of David. So our Lord never makes promises that he can't keep. He never makes promises that he doesn't intend to keep. We fail in that regard, don't we? There have been promises that we have made that we haven't kept, and to our own shame, there have been promises we've made that we've never had any intention of keeping. But God is not like that. God always keeps his promises, and he keeps them not only to a nation, but he keeps them to individuals. So, he's made this promise here, and he is fulfilling it. You see, God never makes mistakes, and God never fails to fulfill. And we need to deeply consider that if we are to be like Jesus, this one of David's family, this one born of a virgin. Let's look at this third point here this morning. Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. So that takes us to Micah 4 for a moment. Let's go to Micah. The reason I'm having you go there is because it precedes chapter 5, where the prophecy is that Matthew will lay hold of in his gospel. But this chapter here in Micah chapter 4, it comes right on the heels of a terrible prophecy of God concerning Zion. And what is that terrible prophecy? Well, Zion is to be plowed. Jerusalem is to become heaps of ruins. And the temple is to be like a stripped forest. Well, that's 3 into 4, and then 4 is this beautiful chapter about restoration. So there is this prophecy of destruction that will come, and then prophecy of restoration when Christ's kingdom is established on earth. And so that is 3 and 4 together, really, in summary. And we come to chapter 5 then, in verse 2, and it says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." That's a clear reference to the Messiah, clear reference to Christ our Lord. Now notice these three verses that follow it, 3, 4, and 5. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace." Speaking again of the Messiah, speaking of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we see Christ and his flock there. So now let's turn again in the scriptures to Matthew 2. And we see that Matthew uses this prophecy here to speak to us of Christ. Matthew 2. Let me begin in verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and it stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." So there in verse 6 in this passage, we see the Micah 5:2 prophecy. The family had moved to a room in the house, verse 11. They were no longer in the stable, or actually no longer in the caves. There's caves that surround the fields where the shepherds take care of their sheep, and in those caves is where the manger was. So they're no longer there. They're in the house. This is after the shepherds of Bethlehem had visited them on the night of his birth. That's in Luke chapter 2. And this visit from these wise men is after he was presented in the temple at 8 days old for circumcision. After Mary's days of purification with Simeon's blessing and Anna's giving of thanks for Jesus. So if you're reading in parallel in Luke chapter 2, this event with the wise men happened after verse 38 there and before verse 39 in Luke 2. They are worshiping Christ. Here in Matthew 2, we see wise men that worshiped Christ, as wise men always do. But we also see something else. We see wicked men plotting evil against Christ, as wicked men always do. You see, Herod is up to no good, and no one is fooled. God certainly isn't fooled. God knows what's going on there, and God knows what goes on in your life. He knows who you are. He knows where you were born. He knows the circumstances of your birth and your family and your life, whether you are rich or poor, and He knows the trajectory of your life. He knows everything about you. And He brings wise ones in your life to encourage you in your faith. You have wise men and women that come into your life, if you are a believer, to strengthen your faith, to encourage you. You also have some very troublesome, wicked people that are in your lives. They plot away at your destruction. But just like with Herod, God will soon bring these wicked ones to an end. You see, God here in this passage, in our own lives, God is directing all things for the good of those who love Him and those who obey His commandments. And we can take heart in the steadfast love of God for us. That no matter our condition in life, no matter our circumstances, God is for us. Who can be against us? So let us praise God and be thankful that His mercy endures forever. His mercy and love for His people. Well, Joseph and Mary, too, are going to be warned, and we see that next here. So this fourth point is that Jesus' birth would force him to escape to Egypt until God's command to return. And so let's look at those three verses here in Matthew, beginning in verse 13, Matthew chapter 2. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Certainly, the visit of these wise men, the Magi, was important before they fled to Egypt. Circumcision had already been done, and they were there in the temple, and they received the blessing, this 40-day period, but very soon they would be hunted down by Herod and his cronies. So that visit of the Magi was very important, because what did they bring in worship before the Lord? They brought gold. They brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And that certainly would be helpful while those three were there in Egypt. These also are symbolic gifts. They speak of the Lord's kingship with the gold. They speak of the sweet smell of His ministry, the fragrance of His ministry with the frankincense. And then there is a foreshadowing of His atoning death and burial with the myrrh. Myrrh was used with other spices in burial. So now in Hosea chapter 11, Matthew sees a likeness to the exodus of Israel in the exodus out of Egypt of our Lord Jesus, God's one and only Son, called out of Egypt and delivered from the evil King Herod, just as Israel was delivered from evil Pharaoh. Israel, unfaithful as sons of God. Jesus, ever faithful ever faithful as the true and unique Son of God. And then more than that, the Lord Jesus is the deliverer of God's people, not just from evil men, but from sin itself, sin within, so that they walk after the Lord and they immediately respond to the Lord. I mean, even when we go down into this passage, as you read further, you see that in verse 10, it speaks about they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. You see, in that chapter, he's speaking about how he loves Israel. He taught Israel how to walk, and yet all Israel ever did was turn their back on God. They backslid from him. They sinned greatly against him, and yet he's still going to love them. He's still going to save a remnant. He's still going to bring them back, and he's going to love them. And they will one day come when he roars. They'll come immediately, instantly. They'll come trembling with rejoicing and fear, that holy fear of God that we all need in our lives. So you see, there's something else about Matthew that's going on here. It's not that he's just cherry-picking verses wherever he wants to in the Old Testament. He has read his Hebrew scriptures, and he's read the whole context of where those verses come from. And in it, he sees the Messiah, and he sees God's work in Israel to save a remnant of his people for his glory. And that's exactly what Matthew says here in chapter 1, that Jesus is the one who will save his people from their sins. So as an infant, Jesus immediately experienced the joy of deliverance when the family fled to Egypt. And many times during his earthly ministry, the Father delivered Jesus from the will of the people. Until that hour would come for him to lay down his life for the sheep. And then the Father ultimately delivered Jesus from the bonds of death. He raised him up on the third day as promised in his word. So we should find great peace and comfort in the one who was delivered from evil men and in the one who delivers us from sin and death through his atoning work. So his birth would force him to escape until God said to return. And another point that we see here in this text in Matthew chapter 2 is that his birth would be associated with the slaughter of Bethlehem's children. So we see that there in verse 16. Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now those Old Testament references there, Jeremiah the prophet and speaking of Rachel mourning. We know that Jacob's wife, Rachel, she died while giving birth to their son, Benjamin. And she was very near Bethlehem when this happened. She went into hard labor and she died. And as she died, she called the boy Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. After her death here, Jacob calls the boy Benjamin, son of the right hand, or son of my power, my strength. So there's suffering in that place. There is where Rachel is buried. She's buried near Bethlehem. And many of us are familiar with Jeremiah 31, where Matthew takes his prophecy from. In Ramah, we hear this lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. That's in Jeremiah 31, and we're all familiar as Christians with Jeremiah 31 because of the Old Testament prophecy of the New Covenant. So in the earlier part of that chapter in Jeremiah 31, it speaks once more about the Lord saving the remnant of Israel, those who trust in God, and how He turns their sorrow into joy. That's what we see in the beginning of the chapter. So Jeremiah 31 speaks about God's work to take us out of this place of mourning and sadness, to give us real, lasting peace and joy. And He satisfies the soul of His people. That's what it speaks of. And then we come right into that prophecy, and then the prophecy of the new covenant. So, back here in Matthew 2, Matthew sees the massacre of the infants in Bethlehem as a fulfillment of that prophecy in Jeremiah, of this weeping, refusing to be comforted. But also, Matthew sees hope. He sees hope in the context of the prophecy. Hope that in Jesus, sorrow would be turned into joy. It would be turned into joy and thanksgiving, and that the elect remnant would return unto God because of Him. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, though they have died, yet shall they live. That's what He said. All because of Him. This mourning will be turned to joy because of the resurrection of the life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from the womb of His mother, is that perfect mediator of the new covenant that is spoken of there in the same chapter 31 of Jeremiah that Matthew references. So again, I'm telling you that Matthew is not just kind of pulling verses from here and there, cherry-picking them from the Hebrew Scriptures to point that Christ is the fulfillment of these things. He is deeply thinking upon the Word of God and its context of what it is teaching Israel in the Scriptures about the Messiah, the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And he sees all of this beautiful development there. And he writes about it right in the opening section of his gospel. To point those, his main audience, the Jews, to point the Jews to their Messiah, Jesus. So we can think that death might be the end of everything, but that would be so sinful for us to do, because in Christ there is life forevermore. No matter how death comes, no matter how heinously it is committed in this life, just as it was with the massacre of the infants, it will not prevent those who belong to the Lord from inheriting all of the promises in Him. He is our only comfort in life and in death. And then this last thing that we see in Matthew chapter 2. The childhood of Jesus would be spent in Galilee until the time of His public ministry. Now let me read that section to you in chapter 2, verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." That's the way he ends this childhood story of Christ, with all of the prophecies that are there in chapter 1 and chapter 2, all of those that come right after the genealogies. He is proving that God's word is steadfast and that God is working in their day to bring salvation to Israel and ultimately to the world. So this last point here, his childhood would be spent in Galilee until the time of his public ministry. That's what we're going to look at, and then we'll close this morning. It was time for them to go back to the promised land. Remember, Herod now is dead. Those who sought to murder the Lord in his infancy, they're dead. So they get good news at last. And they must have missed their homeland. Joseph is commanded by the Lord in this dream to take Jesus and his mother Mary back. And so he did it. He obeyed. Verse 21. In fact, just like Noah, just like the one we've been studying in Genesis, we see that Joseph was a righteous man who immediately obeyed God's command. We saw that in verse 14. We see that in chapter 1, verse 24. We may not see Joseph in Scripture as a man of many words, but his actions speak louder than words. Joseph is obedient to the Lord. And now we need more and more men like this in our own generation, those who are just and obedient to the Lord. So as Joseph enters into the land of Israel, he hears that Herod's son Archelaus is reigning over Judea. And it says here in the Scriptures, verse 22, that he is afraid to go there. So it appears then that Joseph and Mary might have been thinking of settling in Judea, maybe raising Jesus back in the city of David, their ancestral home, Bethlehem. Now, that would put them close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is only about 5.5 miles to the north, and Bethlehem is where they registered in the census. And Nazareth is not in Judea. It's in Galilee, north of Samaria. Nazareth was about 68 miles away from Bethlehem, which tells you how difficult that trip must have been for a woman with child ready to give birth. But again, we see that God warns Joseph to turn aside into the region of Galilee. And so the family is back there in Nazareth. And then we remember a census took them out of Nazareth to Bethlehem because Mary lived in Nazareth and she was betrothed to Joseph who lived in Nazareth there before. And then we see the one who is going to be a Nazarene. So let's take a look at that very briefly. This is an obscure reference to us now. It may have been very, very clear to those who originally read it. But he says that by turning aside and dwelling in the city of Nazareth, it fulfills that which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So there is an obvious play on words here with Nazareth and Nazarene. But what does Matthew mean? And down through church history, there have been basically two explanations. And I might add, offered up by godly men on either side of the explanations. So many good men on one side or on the other. Let me give you the first explanation. Some take it that Matthew means Nazarene, as in a Nazarite, that play on words with Nazarene and Nazarite, or a Nazarite vow. Now you can read all about that in Numbers 6. Nearly the whole chapter is taken up with the Nazarite and his vow to the Lord. One of the things that he had to do was he couldn't cut his hair. That was a symbol. His hair was a symbol of his complete devotion to the Lord. Second, he must abstain from all wine or liquor, even grape juice, even grapes and raisins. The third thing, a Nazarite could not go near a dead body, not even the dead bodies of his parents or siblings. And if someone died suddenly in his presence, he had to start the process all over again because he had become unclean. He was defiled. So all the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. That's what it says there in chapter 6, verse 8. Numbers 6, verse 8. And then, after the days of his separation were fulfilled, he must offer up special offerings, which included a sin offering and a burnt offering. Numbers 6:16. So the perfect example, the perfect Old Testament example of a Nazirite was Samson. Judges 13, verse 5, it speaks of Samson being a Nazirite to God from the womb. So some men say this is about Nazarene and Nazirite as a play on words. And we know that our Lord was wholly devoted to God from the womb. However, there is an objection here, a valid one. We do not see a command given to Joseph or to Mary that Jesus is to be a Nazirite under vow, as we do see in the case of Samson in Judges 13. Or even as in the case of John the Baptist, where it's said there in Luke chapter 1, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now that's clearly a stipulation from the law of the Nazirite in Numbers 6, verses 3 and 4. So our Lord Jesus, we know, was wholly devoted to God from the womb, but another objection that is raised is that our Lord Jesus drank wine with his disciples. In fact, in John chapter 2, he made the best wine on earth, the marriage supper there at Cana in Galilee. And he was falsely accused by his critics of being this oinopotes. That word is wine bibber. It's a derogatory term for a wine drinker, somebody who is a derelict drunk. That was the false accusation. So he drank wine with his disciples. And then a third objection is that he touched dead bodies. He touched the open coffin of the young man who was dead and raised him to life. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And how did he do that? He touched her hand first and then said to her, "Get up." So touching the dead would have caused him to be defiled or considered unclean as a Nazirite under vow. So there's a problem with that first explanation, but as I've said before, good men on both sides of these explanations. The second explanation is this. The word translated branch, Netzer and Nazarene, makes more sense. The man from Nazareth and Netzer, the man, the branch. And it also fits very neatly into the emphasis of Matthew, proving that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, and the branch points to the Messiah, either in his work or as a son of David. Isaiah refers to the branch, a rod coming forth from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Joshua the high priest in Zerubbabel's days is a type of Christ in his high priestly work. And in Zechariah 3 and in Zechariah 6, we have very clear references there. So we have Isaiah, we have Zechariah, and one more prophet, because remember, Matthew here says prophets, plural. So the third prophet noted here is Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in safety. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So this identification of the branch with the Lord our righteousness. And this more closely matches Matthew's language when he writes what he does here in verse 23, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, plural. Prophet Isaiah, prophet Jeremiah, prophet Zechariah, speaking of the Messiah, the branch. And so Netzer and Nazarene seem to be that better explanation for what he is communicating here. And we see these things in the text this morning about his childhood being spent in Galilee until the time of his public ministry. So all of these Old Testament prophecies were given to God's people to encourage them, to persevere in their faith in God, their trust of him through all of the conditions and circumstances of life. God is doing his redemptive work, even in times of spiritual declension. When godly love is on the decline, when godly fervor is dying out, when godly fear and faith are hardly to be found, God is doing his work still. And that work is in his Son, Jesus Christ. We see that. He was to be born of a virgin, to be of David's family, to be born in Bethlehem, and he was just exactly as God foreordained it. Christ was born to save his people from their sins, Matthew says. His birth would force him to escape to Egypt for a time, and his birth would occasion that awful slaughter of Bethlehem's children. And these things show us how desperate unbelieving men and women are. How desperate they are in their evil plots to destroy Christ and destroy all of those who belong to him. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The world still hates Christ. It loves Christmas, but it hates Christ. His people love him. And they will continue to love him and serve him. And this is the way it will go on and on until he returns. Until all of God's elect are saved. And then one day, the Lord will return to put down evil forever and usher in the fullness of God's kingdom. To wrap up all of these prophecies here in the Old Testament and New about God's forever kingdom on earth, populated by those who have been purchased by his precious blood. So we can only be a part of that kingdom by being born again of the Spirit of God and by repenting of our sins, by trusting completely in our Savior, our King, Jesus. And this is the month where we celebrate his birth. And all of these prophecies have come true regarding him. But you see, we can't remember his birth without considering his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return in glory at his second coming. Our hope and our joy is in him, but we don't stay there in the manger at his birth like the world does. The world loves that sweet, innocent little baby, but the world hates the one that confronted them about their sin and their need of salvation in him. So all of our hope, all of our joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be coming to him regularly in our hearts, worshiping him just like the wise men did. Come and lay ourselves at his feet and worship him and give thanks to him for what he has done in us. So let's close in prayer here and prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning.